You can all open your Bibles to Matthew 6. And while you're turning there, I would just like to thank you all, the congregation here, for being a significant part of the reason why a service like this can even happen in the first place. You all are such a loving and encouraging church. It has been a blessing to grow up in a church with so many wise and godly and Christ-like examples that have shaped me and everybody else that is serving up here this morning. All of this is a testament to not only the grace of God in our lives, but the grace of God in all of your lives. And so it is a joy to be up here. It is a joy to be able to preach God's word. I know it's not, you know, your decision for this Sunday to happen, but I thank you for going along with it as the elders have made this possible. And we have been praying that God would meet you all through this service. And I'd also just like to thank you. It came to my mind that, you know, I've grown up in this church as my dad's son and one of the pastor's kids. And that can be an experience that comes with pressure. It can be an experience that sometimes comes with high expectations. But that has not been the case for me or my siblings, or really for, I think, any of the pastor's kids in this church. You are a church that has not added to pressure, but you have been an encouragement, you've been loving, and so it is a joy to be able to stand here and preach to you now. All right, hopefully you've found Matthew 6 by now. We'll begin in verse 25, and then we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and authoritative word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May God bless the preaching of his word. Are you aware of your needs? We have a lot of them. A very basic one would be the need for water. I'm guessing at some point this morning, maybe during the service even, you've had to take a sip of water. We can't go long without it, but decades ago, a teenager actually set the record for longest time spent without water. The unfortunate thing is that he set this record accidentally. It was in 1979 when Andres Mijavez was left in a holding cell and then was subsequently forgotten by not one, but all three officers that were in charge of him. He managed to survive in the holding cell by licking condensed water off of the cell walls, and eventually, 18 entire days later, another officer opened the cell and found a very weak and very sick, but still alive Mijavez lying inside. It took him weeks to regain health, but ultimately, he did regain his health, and he was awarded a large sum in court for the incident. And what really matters, of course, is that he, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, now holds the official record for longest time spent without drinking water. I don't know if the licking condensed water off the walls affects that at all, but he has the record. The thing is, though, it did not take long for the young, healthy Mehaves to be drawn to the brink of death by the deprivation of just one simple resource. The fact that he survived for 18 days is impressive, but the reality is that he would have died were it not for the provision that came when the cell door finally opened up. And water is just one of our many needs and limitations. We can't be too hot or too cold. We can't run forever. We can't lift an infinite amount. We have to breathe constantly. We need to be a certain distance away from the sun. We need gravity to be at a certain amount. This and so many other variables we depend on. I think sleep is probably the most embarrassing one. We can't even sustain our human function, so our bodies just have to shut down every single day, and we have to go completely unconscious. Our needs are inescapable, and we must find ways to meet them all. The question is obviously not, do I have needs? The answer is yes. The question is, how will I fulfill those needs? And it is this very question that the passage here is addressing. Jesus is in the middle of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And in the verse before this section, you can look there, he has just said this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus here is getting at the heart of one of our deepest sinful tendencies. We seek after worldly ways to secure ourselves against life's many needs and troubles. And usually, that worldly way is money. Yet Jesus could not be more clear. You cannot serve God and money. A choice must be made by each one of you, and there is no neutral option. The command is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the way that we are told to choose. And all other ways are really just one way. Any time that is not spent seeking the kingdom is really just time spent seeking the world. So this passage is a wake-up call to each one of us. There may be a temptation to assume that this message is only for those who struggle with anxiety in the sense of mental health or anxiety disorders, and that if you're a level-headed person, you might think, oh, this isn't for me. But Jesus is not talking about that kind of anxiety here. Certainly, this passage does have much to say to those who have mental health battles and anxiety disorders, but the Greek word here is something closer to concern. It's about where we put our attention. And Jesus is bluntly stating that our attention must be singularly focused on God's kingdom. Our attention cannot be split. It's either God or the world, Christ or money. There is no in-between. There is no neutrality. So we enter into this passage with that choice on our mind, it's in the background, and yet we're also keenly aware of our many, many needs that we just talked about. The fact is, we still have to eat, we still have to drink, we still have to sleep, and 100 other things, regardless of whether we're following God or not, right? We don't choose to follow God and then suddenly all those needs are just eliminated. Don't become a Christian and try to break Mehaves' record. It's not going to go well for you. So we can imagine that the disciples were told that they must choose between God and money, and that they became a little bit concerned. They were probably wondering, but how will our needs be met? Why should I even choose God in the first place? Perhaps you are asking some of those same questions as you enter into a new year. Maybe you don't have a job and wonder if God really will provide for you over this next year. Maybe life has been overwhelmingly busy and you just don't see how there will be time to seek God's kingdom. Maybe last year didn't go how you had hoped at all, and you just wonder if trusting in God will lead to a repeat of this last year. Whatever the case may be, God wants to extend his comfort to us. And in this passage, Jesus is going to answer those concerns. He offers us a difficult message, but ultimately an encouraging one. Here we learn that only by following God are our true needs met, and so we must seek God's kingdom wholeheartedly. Again, only by following God are our true needs met, and so we must seek God's kingdom wholeheartedly. God knows our true needs. He knows our spiritual needs, and the only way to have them fulfilled is by seeking him. And so in the remainder of our time, I want to look at three reasons provided in this passage for why we should eagerly seek God's kingdom. Ultimately, that is the goal of this passage. Jesus wants us to see that seeking God's kingdom is fulfilling and worth it and joyful. So why should we seek God's kingdom? Three main points. First, God's purpose for us. God's purpose for us. Throughout this passage, the word more appears four times, and in each appearance, Jesus is highlighting something about the nature of human life, the purpose for why we are here. The first two uses of more tie together in the same theme, and the second two uses of more tie together in the same theme, so I want to look at them with you in pairs. The first two occur in verse 25. Jesus here asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" In other words, he asks, isn't there so much more to life than the material things you worry about? Isn't life more than a good job and a nice house and a beautiful family and a healthy body? Isn't there something that is so much more important? And if we stop and think about it, we all know that this is true. Those with the greatest fame and success and money are oftentimes empty and lonely and unfulfilled. A celebrity once said, "It doesn't matter about money, having it, not having it, you're still left alone with yourself at the end." Money does not satisfy, yet so often celebrities chase after money and fame, greedy for more and more and more. But it's not just celebrities that are prone to that pitfall. We are too. We so easily get sucked into the way of the world and neglect to think of how much more to life there is than just material success. I only have to look at this last semester to see how easily I just get pulled into the rhythms and the motions of life and the busyness of school and athletics and work until week after week goes by and I'm not thinking about what I'm doing or what I am living for. Each week I need to be reminded, is not life so much more than schoolwork? Isn't there something more that we are living for? And friends, each one of you, whether you realize it or not, has been created for something more than what this world gives. Each of you are part of the ongoing cosmic story of God's rescue mission for humanity. And the question is, will you put your faith in God or will you go your own way? How you answer this question hinges on how you understand your purpose. And there are a lot of ideas out in the culture about what your purpose is. Some say that you're here by chance, that it was just a random accident, that there is no real purpose to life. Some say that it's up to you to create your own meaning, that you're supposed to forge your own way and make your own purpose. Some say that your purpose is just to be kind and to contribute to society to the best you can. Only Christianity teaches that your purpose has been given since before the ages began, that you are part of the ongoing story of cosmic redemption, and that you were made for an intimate and glorious relationship with your Creator. Life is so much more
than food and clothes and money and work. Even family and friends are not the ends of life. There is something wonderfully more important, something that will fulfill that deep longing that lies within all of our hearts. The band Switchfoot has a well-known song that repeats the line, "We were meant to live for so much more." Do you know that? You were meant to live for so much more than what this world has to offer. That lyric is an echo of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Only Christ can satisfy. Our purpose in life is union with Him. And so the call for us is to live like citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We should choose God's way over the world's way because that's what we were created for. The other two appearances of the word more come in verses 26 and 30. So Jesus there says, "Are you not of more value than the birds?" And then he says, "If God clothes the flowers, will he not much more clothe you too?" Commentators point out that Jesus is making an a fortiori argument here. It's the type of argument where a lesser claim is supported because a greater claim has already been proven. So a beautiful example of this kind of argument is used by Paul in Romans. Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son," so let's talk about God, "he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things?" The point in that passage is that if God was willing to sacrifice his only precious son for us, he will certainly give us things of lesser importance since the ultimate gift has already been given. A similar sort of argument is being used in this passage by Jesus, and he's using it to make a point about humans. You and I are not just another one of the animals. Yes, we have appetites and nerves and flesh and instincts, but the Bible teaches that we are more valuable. In fact, that we are the pinnacle of creation. In Genesis, we are told that God deemed creation very good only after humans had been created. And humans, in a distinct way from the rest of creation, bear God's image. They are representatives of his character and who he is. Each one of us is made in the image of God. This sanctuary that I am looking out over right now is a beautiful thing. It is the most beautiful thing in all of creation. All of creation shouts out the glory of God. It is seen in redwood trees and in lions, in glaciers and in spiders. It's seen in quasars and in volcanoes. But it is seen most prominently in you and I. It is seen in God's masterpiece, his beloved children, the people that he sent Christ into the world to save. And because Christ has brought salvation, we can do something that humans were uniquely made to do apart from the rest of creation. We can worship God. What we're doing up here this morning, singing to God, praying to him, exalting him in the message, that is something that we were made to do. We were made for worship. Soren Kierkegaard, writing on this passage, says that it is glorious to be clothed like the lily, and more glorious still to be elevated to the role of ruler. But most glorious of all is to be nothing and to worship. That's what God in his love has made us for. His love overflows into all of creation, but especially into you and I. And that alone should give us so much confidence in choosing to seek first his kingdom. So that's point one, God's purpose for us. Second point, point two, God's provision for us. God's provision for us. Look with me at how this passage describes God's hand in creation. Jesus is giving us eyes to see things for the way that they truly are. In verse 26, he says that your heavenly Father feeds the birds. And in verse 30, it is God who clothes the flowers. Now, it doesn't take a lot of observing to see that neither of those things just happen magically, right? Birds need to hunt for worms and insects, or maybe just find a bird feeder in somebody's backyard if they're lucky, right? And flowers, they need sunlight and time and nutrients to grow and to become beautiful. Now, Jesus is, of course, aware of this. He knows this. But he's drawing our attention to how God is an active God who sustains all of creation. So it's not like the robin hunting for the worm is suddenly just providing for itself and it's suddenly self-sustaining. The worm is actually God's means of provision for the robin. God is still the one providing. D.A. Carson talks about how this biblical picture of the universe is a controlled universe. This means that God is above it and transcendent over it, and yet he is deeply involved in it, down to the growth of every single blade of grass. He is not just the creator, but also the sustainer. We see this in Psalm 104. The psalmist says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." All of those are gifts from God's hand. And think about this, the very person who is giving this teaching in Matthew 6, Jesus of Nazareth, he himself is the upholder of the universe. In Colossians, Paul writes that in Christ, all things hold together. So a biblically informed mind will see God's provision and ultimately Christ's provision in the supply chain and in grocery stores and in delivery services, because all of creation is under the control of God's providing hand. So in light of this, Grant Osborne writes that Jesus is not disparaging the need to work for our needs. The birds are tireless in their pursuit of food. So the point is not to stop planning and working. What is the point then? Osborne says, Jesus is asking for simple trust in God's provision. That's why Jesus directs us to the birds and to the lilies. They don't frantically worry about how tomorrow will go. They don't go about their work with the fear that we so often have. There is a simple trust in the midst of their work that we can learn from and imitate in our own work. Jesus, here, he wants us to shift our mindset in how we approach preparation for the future. It's not that we have to stop preparing, but do you look forward with a trust in God and a realization that it is only through his provision that you can ultimately thrive? Or do you doubt and try to come up with backup plans by trusting in worldly options? Only through trusting in God will true freedom and security be found. All other options will fail, either here or in the time to come when Jesus returns. By seeking the kingdom and trusting in God's provision, we are trusting in the only source of provision that will last both in this life and in the life to come. And this is glorious. God is not just a distant provider, right? I think in describing God here, we might have the temptation to think that he's just the top of the supply chain, right? So he's a distant God and he's our provider, but he's at the end of this long chain, and sure, he's the source of it all, but it's kind of distant. Is that how this passage talks about God? No. He is your heavenly Father. He loves you as a parent loves their precious child. And that means when he provides for you, he's not doing it out of obligation or necessity. He's doing it out of the mercy of his heart and his love for you specifically. I know from living on campus and from living at home that there is a big difference between a meal that was prepared in the dining commons and a meal that was made by my mom at home. the specific care of a dinner made by a parent is something that brings so much more joy than a basic mass-produced meal at the dining commons. Jesus wants us to see every gift in life as a particular gift coming from the hand of a compassionate God, specifically for you. And that mindset should reframe how we see everything. It should reframe how I see even meals at the dining commons, because that means that that is a source of provision from God. Every day when I eat, regardless of the food, that should be a reminder of God's steady and gracious and undeserved provision at work in my life. God is faithful, and he will give us all that we need. If Jesus himself believed this when he walked this earth, we as people living in modern Western American culture, we can certainly believe this. Jesus was the fullness of God incarnate, and he was born into poverty, into shame, into scandal. He went hungry throughout his life. He was a traveling teacher who did not live in luxury. So when we in the West hear that God will provide, we can often assume that that means God will give us all our earthly desires and luxuries. But Jesus here is not promising that, but he is promising something greater. He is promising the necessities, and he is promising a provision for our spiritual needs. And so there is great joy in knowing that we will have all that we need, and that every item of clothing, every drink of water, every bite of food is all grace upon grace. And all of those instances of provision pale in comparison to the greatest example of provision, the provision that is pointed at in Micah 7 that God has ultimately provided through the gift of salvation. Our sins, they have been tossed into a sea without bottom or shore, and through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who died and suffered in my place, in your place, the provision of salvation has been provided. The door to reconciliation with God has been opened, and life will never be the same if we put our faith in him. What greater gift could there possibly be? Look, life may not go how you desire. In fact, I can guarantee it won't. There will be times when life goes bad, when life doesn't go the way that you had planned. And at times we will lack in certain areas. But the gift of salvation is something that for you, Christian, if you have placed your faith in Christ, it will never be taken away. God will cling to you. He will hold you fast. And Christian, you can cling to that promise in the hardest of times. Nothing in the world or in heaven or in hell below will ever separate you from the love of God. And if you are here and have not placed your faith in this Lord, in Jesus Christ, today could be the day of salvation. Today could be the day that you turn away from the cycle of trusting in worldly things and choose to drop your burdens of worry, to repent of your sin, and turn and trust God and simply receive the gift that he has given in his Son. God has provided so abundantly through his gift of salvation, and all we must do is trust and receive. And Christian, do not forget this precious gift. As you go through your week, remind yourself of how God has provided for you in Jesus Christ, and also how Jesus currently is providing for you in the things you often take for granted. We are not self-sustaining, which means that everything we have can be traced back to the hand of a compassionate and sovereign God. And when it feels like God is withholding something that you need, return to this passage and see his heart for you. He is not the distant top of the supply chain. He is your loving Father, and he will not leave you to fend for your own. So point one was God's purpose for us. Point two, God's provision for us. And lastly, point three, God's promise for us. God's promise for us. This passage is not an easy one, But I want us to look together at the final verses of this passage and see the great encouragement and the promise that there is for those who seek first the kingdom. Read with me here at the end of the passage. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And ready, here's the promise that we're looking at. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The promise here is one for flourishing. It's a promise that all the details of life, they'll fall into place if you trust in Christ and pursue him. It's a huge promise, but it comes from the faithful word of God, and so it is trustworthy, and we must consider it. Now, the promise does accompany a difficult command, as we have already seen. Just like in verse 25, verse 31 starts with, "Therefore." Jesus is saying, because of the purpose and the meaning of life, and because of the sustaining provision of your heavenly Father, do not be concerned in the way that the world is concerned. You are to be different. You are meant to live a different way. They may seek after food and water and clothing and shelter and money, but you, dear friend, are called to a higher search, a search for the kingdom of heaven. And this is not a lukewarm, half-hearted search, but something that comes first in all of life. This must be the foremost concern for your life every single day. Kierkegaard writes that those who don't seek it first, it is the kingdom there. So those who don't seek the kingdom first simply don't seek it. And that is all the same, utterly the same, whether they go in search of a penny or of millions. Seeking like that is not easy. It doesn't come naturally to our sinful hearts. We get worried when we seek that way. Don't I have other things to attend to in life? Can I really seek the kingdom that way? And Jesus knows how this will land on us. He knows our inclination to be concerned about other things in life. And so he reassures us. He says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." God is not oblivious to your needs. He's not ignorant of any one of them. He didn't forget, "Oh shoot, Ryle needs to eat today. I better provide for him now." He knows that, which is actually why he tells us to seek the kingdom. He knows our needs better than us. And that's the reason behind this command. Seeking the kingdom is the more important need. It is our eternal spiritual need, and that is our number one priority. And if we genuinely seek after that, God promises that everything else will fall into place. What a glorious promise. This promise shows that the command is meant for your blessing and for your fulfillment. God actually does want you to enjoy the gifts of life. We should enjoy food and clothes and shelter and family and friends. All these are good things and things that God has given to us to cherish. But listen closely, all those things, they are second things. And it is only the kingdom of God that is a first thing. And it is only by seeking the kingdom first that life truly becomes the gift that God intends it to be for us. So this is meant for our flourishing. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, he has a brilliant little essay called First and Second Things. And he shares a simple insight here. It's very relevant for this passage. He says, "God has designed the world in a straightforward way. To get first things, they must be sought first. To get second things, they must be sought second." Hopefully you're all tracking. It's not too crazy at this point. Pretty straightforward idea. But then he goes on and he says that wherever that order is inverted, That is, whenever you take a second thing and seek it first above the first thing, you don't only fail to get the first thing, you fail to get anything at all. So Lewis goes on to use the example of family and alcohol. Both are gifts from God that in their proper place can be enjoyed. But clearly family is above alcohol. So if a man prioritizes his family and keeps alcohol a second thing, he can enjoy both gifts. He can be a good father and a good husband, and he can enjoy the gift of wine that God has given. But now imagine that the order is reversed. Imagine that alcohol is sought first and that family is sought second. Lewis points out that not only will he fail to be a good father and husband, not only will his family fall apart and he will lose his family, but he will also lose the gift of alcohol. He will lose what it was meant to be, and he will become a slave to it. And it will overtake his life in a way that he can't enjoy either of the gifts. So the point is that ordering your priorities is incredibly important. If you order it right, you get both. If you order it wrongly, you don't get anything. You don't even get the lesser thing. It's not like if you mess up the order, you still have the alcohol. Lewis sums it up like this. Every preference of a small good to a great, or a partial good to a total good, involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. Apparently, the world is made that way. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. This is true of God and the world. Money and other worldly things can be enjoyed in their rightful place if the kingdom of God is sought after wholeheartedly and unwaveringly. But it is impossible to rightly enjoy the gifts of God if those gifts are placed above the giver. If you choose the world over God, it's not like, well, I lost my relationship with God, but at least I can still enjoy this money I have. You actually don't get either of them. You don't get to enjoy it at all. Without God in the picture, nothing else satisfies. But with God in the picture, everything else will be added to you. That is the promise here. So what this means is that when God gives this command, a very difficult command, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he's telling us something that's for our own good and our own blessing. This command is given not because God wants us to go through life as stingy and unpleasant people. No, it's given because he wants us to find the true meaning of life, the true fulfillment that was intended for life. And it turns out that only by seeking after God that everything else in life will fall into its place. And so the promise of God is that if you seek first the kingdom, if you truly seek it, devote your whole heart, mind, and strength to seeking the kingdom, the many details of life that you maybe aren't as concerned about now, they will fall into place. And I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying, okay? I am not saying that life will be easy, that it'll be all sunshine, that it'll be problem-free, that the more you follow Christ, the richer you'll get. That is a false gospel that has led many, many people astray. Do not hear that from this passage. But do hear this. If you seek first the kingdom, your life will be transformed, completely transformed into something truly great, something worthwhile, because it will be devoted to something that lasts. Life will become what it was always meant to be, and the worries of life will be reframed when you see God's provision for you. God knows your lesser needs. We read that. We read it earlier when he says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But Jesus clearly doesn't want you to seek those lesser needs, even if they feel like the more important needs to us at the time. Because Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what he created us for, And he knows the joys that he has in store for us if we devote ourselves to his kingdom. So seek the kingdom joyfully. Seek the kingdom eagerly. Seek the kingdom wholeheartedly and with that promise of flourishing close to your heart. Expect that God will work in more wonderful ways than you can imagine and that he truly will be faithful to his word and what he promises here. Part of the reason that I chose this passage for this Sunday is because 2026 is on the horizon. It's just a few days away, and I believe God wants us to treasure this passage going into the new year. This can often be a time when we look forward without much consideration for the kingdom. We may have fears for 2026, or there may be things that we are excited about, things that we are anticipating. But the reality is that one thing is of utmost importance, that we seek the kingdom and do so with the trust that God will provide for all our needs when we surrender ourselves to him. His purpose for us is that we should live for something more, that we should seek him. His provision for us is seen in all of creation and especially in the gift of salvation. And his promise for us is that life will fall into place when we wholeheartedly pursue his kingdom first. So may 2026 be the year where we, Covenant Fellowship Church, set our eyes on Christ alone and his kingdom and run after it with all the strength we have. May we forsake the world. May we see that choice between God and money and say, take the world, give me Jesus, give me the kingdom. May we as a church be able to say, yes, the future is unsure. Yes, I am needy. Yes, there are uncertainties. Yes, I have worries, but Christ is my all in all, and in him I place my trust. He will not let me go. He has a purpose for me. He has provided for me. He has promised me in his word that he will provide for me. And so I will run after him with all my heart, trusting in him. Christ is our all in all. And may 2026 be a kingdom seeking year. May that be what this year is defined by. And may Christ receive all the glory now and forever. Amen.